Let's open the Word of God together. If you'd open to Luke chapter 5 this morning, Luke chapter 5, and we will be reading this morning, beginning in verse 17, Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. Let's hear the Word of God together. On one of those days, as he, that is Jesus, was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. The power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks such blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Let's pray. Father, your word is precious to us. Father, in your word, you give us Jesus Christ in all of his glorious person, in all of his saving power and work. And Father, we need your Spirit to come and bring light to your word. We need your Spirit to come and accompany your word with power. Same Spirit who breathed out this word for us now to accompany it and to do its work in us here this morning. So I ask, Father, that you would come and you would help me by your Spirit. Lord, that you would put a guard over my mouth that I might not sin against you in what I say. And Father, that your Spirit would come that every one of us might receive this word with faith and obedience, Lord. And so, Father, we ask that you'd come and you do that now for the glory of your name and for our deep, abiding, and everlasting joy. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, we come again in the Gospel of Luke to see what's happening in the streets and in the homes and by the shores. This small area in the Middle East. And once again, we come and we observe a commotion. We observe things are happening in this place. One of those days, as Jesus was teaching, we read that Pharisees and scribes were gathered together. They were sitting around to hear what Jesus was saying. Jesus was teaching, again, the Word of God, and we see throughout the Gospel that Jesus' primary focus in his ministry is to teach. It is to preach. It is to bring the good news to people. And so here we are. We see, again, Jesus is teaching, and now we see something that we haven't seen before. We see the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes, introduced to us, and they've gathered around. They've come from a long way. We know in the gospel so far, word is going out. Who is this man who teaches with authority, we have read. And the word has gone out, and now we see from Galilee, Judea, and from Jerusalem, all of these Pharisees and scribes and the other people have gathered in to hear Jesus teach. And so that's the setting for this story this morning, a story that's probably very familiar to most of you. And last week, as we came on the scene, we walked through that passage in three ways. We attempted to, by the grace of God, to see a man in his uncleanness and his sin, to see the desperation of his situation. Then we saw ourselves in that man, and then we turned to see Jesus. And this morning, we're going to walk through a similar pattern, but this time we are going to follow the movements of a particular man. And the first thing we're going to do this morning is to watch a man getting to Jesus. Getting to Jesus. Come in on the scene. Everyone's gathered around. And verse 18 says, "Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed." So we want to watch now this man who's just been introduced to us here, a man who's paralyzed. He's lying on a bed. He cannot move himself. Likely he's completely immobilized. He doesn't have the use of his arms or his legs. And we're introduced to him in terms of first his friends. We see, behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man. And so as we watch, we see this interesting scene, these guys gathered around and this man laying out on a mat of some kind, a bed of some kind, and he's being carried along, he's being supported, he's being held up by these friends. And we see what they were trying to do at the end of verse 18. They were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. That's their goal. So as we watch this man, we're going to watch him getting to Jesus. But as we turn our attention to that, the first thing that we're going to see this morning, the first thing that we see here in this passage is a clear and compelling, a real live action of the motions of faith. The action of faith, the doing and the moving of faith. In this little scene of these men carrying this paralytic on his bed, we see faith, something invisible in and of itself, an inward reality, but in the outward actions of these men, we see faith come to life. And what we learn about faith in this passage here, what we learn about faith right here, is that faith is extremely active. Faith moves forward. Faith is not at all in opposition to effort. In fact, faith moves men towards effort. Faith moves men towards effort. How do we see faith moving men in this passage? Well, first of all, we see men who have come from somewhere And they're carrying on this bed a man who cannot move himself. And we know, I don't know if you've ever carried your children. As they get older, they get heavier and heavier. But probably not many of you have carried a full-grown man. It's no small task. And we can assume from the passage, you know, they're not just opening their door and stepping out and turning the corner and, here we are at where Jesus is. No, they've come from who knows how far, and they've been walking along the dusty roads, the heat of the day. They've been sweating. Their forearms are getting sore as they carry their friend, and again, seeking to lay him before Jesus. Their faith is moving them to act. They have known at least two things. These two realities are present wherever faith is genuinely present. Number one, they have a genuine sense of need. In this case, they are there with this man who's paralyzed, and they understand that he has a great need. But they also understand by faith, through whether the word of others or perhaps firsthand, having seen the power of Jesus, they see the one who has the power to meet their need. They see the one who has the power to meet their need. But these two realities coming together don't leave them at home. Faith is an inward reality. Faith is not something that in and of itself is visible, true. But having seen the need and having seen the one who can meet their need, they don't just sit around at home hoping that maybe that one will someday pass by this house and someday knock on this door and someday walk in and meet the need of our friend who's lying here on the floor and doesn't move. No, faith sees the one who can meet the need and then moves towards him. With all the sweat and effort that's involved in carrying a friend down the road through the sun. And when that faith meets the obstacle of the crowd filling up that room, they see it's overflowing, there's people peering in the windows. We can't even get close to the one who can meet this need. We see faith perseveres in the face of obstacles. These men carrying their friend, you know, they don't turn down to him and he looks up at them and they kind of say to each other, yeah, would have been nice if we could have got in there today. Would have been nice if we could have got to the feet of Jesus, but obviously we can't. Let's just head on back. No, faith knows that there is power and provision in that man. There is power and provision in that man, and the obstacle of the crowd does not deter them from pursuing him. Obstacles in our life as Christians, when faith is genuinely present, don't deter us from pursuing the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, in all of the glory of his person and his work. And we see it in such vivid picture here, don't we? As they come and there's a crowd, and even the striving and the work is right there in that word. It says they were seeking to bring him before Jesus. That word seeking carries with it that intentional, devoted effort to make to achieve the goal, to get where we're going, to make our desires come to fruition. They are seeking to bring him and lay him before Jesus. And when the obstacle comes, finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they look for another way. We see them there, glancing around, holding their friend, and they see a staircase somewhere along the side. And so they go up on the roof, and you might be aware, but you know, the roof's not like my roof, which is something like a 10, 12 or whatever. You're not going to be climbing with some guy up on that roof, but they have flat roofs, and they function often like a patio space, and you can get up there through an external staircase. And so what do? They are intent on getting to the object of their faith, and so they climb up the stairs with this man. They carry him up there, they lay him down, and they get through the roof. Luke talks about the tiles of the roof being what they lowered him down through somehow, this roof that's consisting of beams going across from wall to wall, and then some kind of sticks, thatch with mud on top. They go to work to lift this up and expose a cavity between two of those beams, and then they lower this man down before Jesus. So as we watch this man getting to Jesus, we learn something about the nature of faith. We learn that faith, while it is completely opposed to earning anything, faith rests in its object. Faith does not work up something that then has worth to trade in for anything from God ever. And yet faith is in no way in opposition to effort. Faith sees its object and strives then after its object. Let me just give a brief example of how this might work out in our lives in one area. Consider Bible reading. Bible reading is a place where these two things can be seen in contrast. There is a kind of Bible reading that leans on willpower, that leans on work, that moves towards earning, and there is a kind of Bible reading that is driven by faith. And when you jump in through a ceiling and you see a man or a woman sitting in their living room early in the morning or late at night, you won't know which one of those two things is going on by looking from the outside. But here's the difference. You can have someone, maybe you, maybe me at times, you get up in the morning and you know we need to read the Bible. It's important to read the Bible. We need the Word of God. I'm going to do this thing. I'm supposed to do this thing. So we open up the Bible and we read through the words of the Scripture, and there it is, our 15 minutes or our half an hour. Whew. I did the thing. I checked the box off. I think it's going to go well with me today. This kind of Bible reading, though there's discipline involved, there's effort involved, the words are read across the page. And yet, if that's all it is, it's of absolutely no value. It's being done as something that's to be checked off so that our effort can be seen. Look what we did, look what we accomplished. Now we have done something, and it is an offense to the God of the universe. But consider the same moment from the perception of faith. Having seen our desperate need, the ongoing presence of sin in our life, our weaknesses in so many areas, having seen that we cannot make these steps on our own, having seen the ways that we have responsibilities laid at our feet by God Himself, responsibilities of parenthood, responsibilities of loving our neighbor, responsibilities in whatever area, having seen that these are the things to which God calls us, and having seen our desperate need and our inability, and then having seen that God has made provision for us in His Word. God has laid up in here the treasures of life. God has said that to have eternal life is to know the Father and Jesus Christ whom He sent, and to know that here is the place where we get Him. Having been told that our hunger and thirst can be satisfied in Jesus, then in faith we go to the stream where God has called us to go that we might drink. We open up this word knowing that there is no hope for me today unless His word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Knowing that there is no hope unless He satisfies me this morning with His steadfast love. Knowing that there is no hope for me if I don't find Him, but that He has promised that if I seek Him with all my heart, I will find Him. I will find Him here in His Word. And faith then moves through all the obstacles. The same obstacles are there. You're still tired in the morning. You still have to get over the fact that you messed it up yesterday and you didn't pursue God as you ought to have. But faith says, no, I will not let it down. I will not give up. Jesus is the answer, and I am going to continue to pursue Him. And so, faith is in complete opposition to earning, but it is in no way in opposition to effort. In fact, it is the principle that will move us to greater effort than anything else in the world. So we've watched this man getting to Jesus. And Jesus says, here we see faith. You notice that in verse 20. When he saw there faith, as they've come and they've lowered this man down before him. But then we're going to watch a man lying before Jesus. Here's a man laying before Jesus. And surprising words come out of the mouth of Jesus. It is not what we expect. Verse 20, and when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now that word man there, it's perhaps to us in English there, it kind of appears as sort of a kind of a distancing thing. We don't normally say, you know, man such and such. But here it's not at all a term of separation or distance. It's a term of welcome. Lots of translations will have friend. And that is helpful to us. So Jesus addresses him and he says, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Now perhaps you're familiar with the story. You knew it was coming all along, and so it's not surprising to you. But let's just step back and walk through the story so that we can catch the surprise that is here. Luke, as a wonderful writer, has been setting us up for the surprise. I don't know if you noticed that. The story before, we have the leper who comes. He says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I will. And he touches the leper, and his leprosy is gone. He cleanses, he heals. And even before that, we saw him healing Simon's mother-in-law and then healing all kinds of crowds. And as we move into this story, we have the setting, everyone's gathered around, Jesus is teaching. And do you notice what Luke said there at the end of verse 17? And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So we have Jesus healing those who come with diseases. Luke sets up a new session here, and he notes the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And then the first person we're introduced to is a man who's completely paralyzed, immobile on a bed, and he's brought in, and he's finally lowered through the roof, and he's laying before Jesus, and what does Jesus say? Everything has amped us up, prepared us, primed us to see, walk, stand, be healed. And Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus exposes here the reality of our greatest need. But before we talk about that, we want to note that some controversy is raised by this pronouncement. Jesus, standing in the midst of the Pharisees and the scribes, says, friend, your sins are forgiven you. And of course, the Pharisees and the scribes, as those who pride themselves on knowing what's what, on knowing the scriptures, on knowing how God works and who he is, they quickly begin to question, and from the context, we would say question within their own minds and hearts, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? A couple of weeks ago, we were reading this at the dinner table, and I was going to ask some questions to the kids, you know, bring them to some of this. And I started asking, and I found out they already knew all the answers to the questions I was asking because my wife is awesome, and she was reading the passage with them that morning. And so there they were. They already knew, you know, okay, what's going on here? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right. They are correct. Only God can forgive sins. So kids, let me ask you a question. You have, at times in your life, you might have to think back a long way, but you've acted perhaps in selfishness towards a brother or sister or friend. They had something that you had been intending to play with. It was obvious in your own mind that was your item. You were going to play with it, and they took it. They never asked you permission to have it. And so you go in and you address the situation with a grabbing and a ripping and maybe a pushing. Maybe none of you have done that. But the long and short of it is you sin against that brother or sister or friend out of envy or jealousy or selfishness. You grab that thing, you hurt them maybe. So how do your parents guide you to address it? Who do you need to ask to forgive you? You go to the brother or sister, you hurt them, you did something wrong, and you ask them to forgive you. And hopefully they do. But is that the end of it? Have you addressed everyone who was involved in this situation? Why was it wrong to grab that thing away from your brother or sister? Why was it wrong to act out of selfishness? Why was it wrong to hurt them? Because there's another person involved. The triune God, the creator of heavens and earth, who has revealed to us his will, that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, that we're not to covet, that we are not to act in violence towards someone else. And so you've addressed it with one of the people involved, but you've not addressed it with the person who is most involved. And that is God Almighty, the creator of heavens and earth. You see, your offense was against your brother or sister, but ultimately your offense was against God. And because our sins are ultimately and finally and most centrally and importantly against God, it's only God who has the authority to forgive sin. So indeed, Jesus stands here and he speaks with the authority of God. Friend, your sins are forgiven you. How does Jesus address the accusations? There's blasphemy here. You can't take that authority to yourself. You cannot take the authority of God to yourself, say the Pharisees and the scribes. So Jesus, as he often does, asks a wonderful question. You see what he says there? Jesus perceived their thoughts and he answered them, "Why do you question in your heart, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk?" So as often as he does in his question, he gets at one thing while exposing the other thing. So on the face of it, what's easier to say? Well, on the face of it, it's easier to say, "Friend, your sins are forgiven," because no one can check that one out. No one can confirm the reality of the words which you speak. But to say, "Rise and walk," we immediately observe whether or not this thing will happen. But of course, in his question, he gets at the real issue. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, but it is much, much, much harder to actually forgive sins. But he says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. So we see now a man who was laying before Jesus, and now we watch a man walking free because of Jesus. Jesus now, in this strange and surprising announcement, has claimed for himself the authority on earth to forgive sins. "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And then he has demonstrated that he indeed possesses that authority by commanding this man to get up, to take his bed, and to go home. And here we see this man walking free because of Jesus. And as we do, I think that what is exposed in us is often a missing of the central reality in this passage. Because there can be a tendency, maybe you experienced this morning, maybe as you've read this passage in the past, what do you get caught up with in this passage? There was a paralyzed man, and he's walking home with his bed. There was a man who couldn't move his arms or legs, and now he is. And now all of a sudden we want to talk about why we don't see that more, why we don't see miracles more, and what's going on with this and that, not realizing that Jesus has just shown us that he is the one who can say, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." What is your problem here this morning? Every single one of us sitting here, kids and parents, adults and young people, It is that we have a debt before a good and righteous and holy God that we cannot pay. We cannot deal with. And this kind of thing is exposed. You know, you think of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, probably the most famous sermon in the English language, and people get all worked up about that. Why? Because Edwards, with vivid, powerful language, pulls back the curtain on what's really going on in the universe. Because of our sin, we're hanging by a thread over the pit of the righteous judgment of God. And in one second, we could be plunged in there, but for the grace of God. And people don't like being told that. And experientially, we don't like to come to grips with that. What are the things that we wrestle with and that we worry about and that we come to God most with? They reveal whether we have a clear view of ultimate things. I believe that this man and his friends had a clear view of ultimate things, because you notice that the Pharisees and the scribes have questions. What's going on here? Who doesn't have questions in this passage? The man who's laying on the floor, who has no use of his arms and his legs, and he finally gets before Jesus, and Jesus says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you," and he does not say, "Whoa! Like, they carried me the whole way so I could walk." And the friends don't say, "What do you mean forgiving sins? Like, let's be practical. Let's have something useful." No. These men see what really matters. These men have perceived that Jesus can meet their deepest need. And brothers and sisters, as we see this passage worked through, my desire and my prayer for us as a people is that it would be so evident in our conversations and in our prayers for one another that while we indeed care, that while we care that physical suffering would be relieved, and while we care that external difficulties and trials would be removed, that it's just so clear that we are in the business of pursuing Jesus as the one who deals with our deepest problems, as the one who stands and says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Because we know that he came, and he not only has the authority because of who he is as the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, but he has the authority of the one who will bring to pass the forgiveness of sins. He stands speaking, "Friend, your sins are forgiven," as the one in whose own body he bore our sins on the tree. As the one in whom the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands that says you deserve the wrath of God for all eternity, he took it, and in him it was nailed to the cross, canceled. Let our effort be in pursuing that Jesus. Let our faith rest in him. And let it be evident that though God bring trials and sufferings on this people in whatever way that we want more than anything, more than healing, more than relief for the world, to say Jesus is his treasure, Jesus is her treasure, and she and he can sing, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. In the midst of the cancer, in the midst of the infertility, in the midst of whatever suffering God ordains to bring in our lives, that we would sing it as though that matters more than anything else in the world. And then we will glorify God as we go walking home with a bounce in our step. And my mind was brought to some of our older saints here. As I was thinking about this last point here, watching a man walking free because of Jesus. Some of the older saints who sometimes can't get here anymore to gather on Sunday morning, and they want to, but they're stuck in their beds. But they are walking free because of Jesus. They have been released from the debt of sin because of the cross of Jesus Christ, resting their whole hope and faith on Him. May that be true of every one of us. And now we get to see what really matters again. Jesus gave us a meal. He gave us a meal to celebrate, to remember, to receive afresh by faith the glory of what He accomplished on His cross and by His resurrection. And this meal tells us again what really matters. The cup representing His blood shed for us, a new covenant. The new covenant wherein forgiveness of sins is promised, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But Jesus Christ, our great high priest, shed His blood once for all, putting an end to all sacrifices. So as we come to this meal, we take in this cup again, remembrance that we hear His words to us as we have trusted in Jesus alone and completely, that we hear in this meal, His body broken, His blood shed, we hear again, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." So I'm going to invite brothers to come. If you're visiting with us, you'll just observe, follow others. A reminder again that this meal is for those who by faith are resting in Jesus, who by faith are going after the forgiveness of sins in Jesus and Him alone. Not once 20 years ago, but just as our Lord teaches us to pray, you need forgiveness today. And as you rest in Him, He applies that forgiveness afresh to you. And so as we come this meal, if your hope and trust and treasure is in Jesus, come join with us as we receive the blood symbolized here in the cup poured out for us and the broken body of Christ as we see our greatest need above all others. That we need the forgiveness of sins, and it only comes through the work of Jesus Christ and faith in Him. So please join us as we take this meal together and as we proclaim His death until He returns.